Amen. You may be seated. Well, since we were reading from Isaiah 6 this week, I thought that I would talk to you a little bit about where prophets come from, how to identify a real prophet, and why no one in their right mind would ever want to be one. Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, there is a hymn based on this week's text from Isaiah 6. I bet you know it. Here I am, Lord, it says. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. We sang this hymn recently. You probably remember on confirmation. I love the hymn as much as anyone here does. I've sung it many times myself. In fact, I think it was sung at my ordination. But I have some quibbles with it. It's just that I think, you know, since we've read Isaiah 6 this morning, I think if you pay attention to Isaiah 6, the mood of the hymn is a little bit misleading. The hymn presents the prophet as a willing collaborator in the righteousness of God. I would say even an overconfident collaborator in the work of God's justice in the world. The prophet shows not a hint of doubt or fear. Ooh, here I am. Pick me, Isaiah says, according to the hymn. It's like a game of elementary school dodgeball. Send me. And that's very puzzling to me, because if you read other prophets in the Hebrew Bible, you soon notice that there's a reason they are famous for their insecurity. And indeed, Isaiah's words, here I am, send me, he doesn't just offer those words with such a forthcoming spirit. No, they come only after he has had an otherworldly experience in this vision of God's glory filling the entire temple that he's standing in. The ground shakes, the earth quakes, and the temple fills with smoke. Mystical creatures swoop and dive all around him until finally he's branded on the lips with a live coal. And the voice of the Lord thunders, "Whom shall I send? Pick me." I'm not sure that Isaiah declares his willingness to partner with God in this work so much as Isaiah says what he thinks God wants him to say, because he's scared to death. The scene contrasts the infinite scale of God with the smallness of Isaiah the prophet. So where is that hymn in our hymnals? Holy, 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 woe is me, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. Maybe we'll sing that hymn next year on confirmation. Now, I'm not one to split hairs over the songs that we sing. I love this hymn, as I said, and I also love this text, which is why I'm so interested in it. Taken together, they point to a tension that we're always living with. There are things we have to do that we don't want to do. And there are places we have to go that we don't want to go. People we're called to love who are not easy to love. We are not always, or perhaps even usually, willing and confident partners in God's righteousness. And that's the value of this hymn. For when we are not confident, it really helps to sing as if we are. Nevertheless, it's true that people who are called to do hard things, like Isaiah, are not usually very excited about it. And you know, I'd rather follow a reluctant prophet than an overeager one. Don't you want to put your trust in someone who is aware of the risks? Or has at least contemplated the risks? This is why no one really aspires to be a prophet. Prophecy is not a career like ministry or the law or medicine. People who are ambitious to be prophets are probably at it for selfish reasons. Prophets are people who have sacrificed everything, who put themselves aside for the sake of God's will. The work of prophetic action in the world is not desirable work. Is William Barber doing desirable work? I don't think so. And Isaiah similarly does not go seeking out the work that he has here. It falls like a mantle on his shoulders, and he doesn't want it necessarily, but neither does he reject it. He accepts it. 8 years before he was killed, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. grimly told an assembly of clergy right here in Chapel Hill that he and his wife had accepted that he would one day be assassinated. Dr. King did not grow up looking forward to martyrdom. His prophetic work was a vocation that he received and accepted, but not one that he asked for. Indeed, his prophecy was fulfilled. Or there's a more recent example. Do you think when Bishop Michael Curry left North Carolina to lead the Episcopal Church that he ever imagined that he would soon preach a royal wedding with a worldwide audience? No way. His selection by the Archbishop of Canterbury was intentional, and it was subversive, but it's not an honor that Bishop Michael Curry sought. His sermon before the entire royal family on the power of love, contrasted with the love of power, will stand as one of the most prophetic statements ever uttered in a European cathedral. When he said that love will make of this old world a new world, you could feel the ground shake beneath every royal palace around the globe. Bishop Curry did his job with a smile on his face, joyfully, delightfully, but he didn't ask for the role. And speaking of smiling, do you remember when Francis became Pope? The whole world was elated. Everyone was smiling and cheering and dancing in St. Peter's Square. And oh my goodness, a Pope from South America. A Pope we can connect with. A Pope who advocates for the poor. A Jesuit Pope. And then when Francis came out on the papal balcony, everyone looked just so happy. Everyone except Francis. Go back and watch the video. Francis looked as grim as death. He was the only person in Vatican City not smiling that day. Maybe that's because he actually knew what he was getting himself into. Everyone else was thinking about Francis, but Francis was thinking about reforms in the Vatican Bank and the clergy sex abuse scandal, the entrenched power and privilege that he would have to confront. By all accounts, Francis had been quite happy in Argentina. The world wanted to make him into a prophet, apparently, far more than he wanted to be a prophet. Last Friday night, I was in San Francisco, and I had the chance to join a Jewish congregation for Shabbat. And this congregation is rather distinctive. It's like a homeless synagogue. They don't own a building. They worship in rented spaces. And they have a special name for themselves. The congregation is called The Kitchen. They take their name from the phenomenon that we all know well at a dinner party, how people always seem to gather in the kitchen. You know, even if there are perfectly comfortable living room spaces, even a lovely patio outside, everybody seems to flock to the hot and crowded kitchen. That's where the best conversations happen. That's where the work needs to be done. In any case, this congregation meets for 2 hours every Friday night just to chant in Hebrew. It's actually much more engaging than it sounds. And finally, when the whole service concludes, these great big barn doors open behind you, and a dining room is revealed with tables set for dinner and for food, and everyone moves from the worship space to the dining room to share a meal. And I had the greatest time just talking and laughing with all of these new friends that I'd made in San Francisco. I was a guest, so at some point, somebody just stood up and said that it was time to clean up. And so I put my plate, you know, on the counter, and I turned and I took my coat, and I made my way toward the door. But as I made my way out, I looked back, and all the regulars there, they had made their way to the kitchen, where they were talking and laughing and cleaning up, and a bottle of bourbon had appeared. And they were having all sorts of fun with each other as they joyfully cleaned up the mess of worship and the meal. And I started to think, you know, that's where prophets come from. Prophets come from the kitchen. They come from the fellowship of the people who are faithfully doing the work. Prophets are shaped by the experience of showing up and setting the table and cleaning up the mess. They're these ordinary people who begin to notice in the course of their work that something's just not quite right. That something new needs to be done. And they don't usually want to be the one to have to do it. But if no one else is around, if no one else has the skill or the voice or the ears to hear or the eyes to see, well, these kinds of people, they will prophesy. Not because it's a privilege, because it's another job that needs to be done. Like cleaning the toilet or mopping up vomit. If there's a real prophet around, you can be confident that a big mess has been made. Well, this summer, on August 3rd through the 5th, we're going to undertake a pilgrimage together to the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, the lynching memorial established by Brian Stevenson. We're going to educate ourselves about the living legacy of white supremacy, and we're going to face the facts and to shine the light of truth on our history. As we prepare for our pilgrimage, we'll be reading some of the writings of one of our country's most prophetic voices, a black woman named Ida B. Wells Barnett. It's really sad that Ida B. Wells is not so well known among people who have thought about American history, because she was a tireless voice of truth that exposed and publicized and condemned the lynching of black men after Reconstruction. Now let me tell you, Ida B. Wells did not ask to be a prophet. When she was 16 years old, both of her parents died in a Mississippi outbreak of yellow fever. Friends and family thought it would be best to split up the six remaining children, but Ida B. Wells would hear none of it. So at 16 years old, she went to work in order to keep her family together. She moved them, chasing higher wages, from Mississippi all the way to Memphis. And she studied on the side at Fisk University. And her writings and pamphlets on local racial issues began to win notice. And soon she was working as an editorialist for a Washington, D.C. journal. Eventually, she was publishing her own papers in Memphis. She was an investigative reporter. She confronted the denial and hypocrisy of the white press, which either would not report on white mob violence and vigilante justice, or made up all sorts of myths and lies along the way. Her pamphlet, Southern Horrors, particularly deconstructed the myth that white women needed to be protected from black men. And her later pamphlet, The Red Record, unearthed the hidden history of lynching since the Civil War with jaw-dropping statistics. Later this summer, when we visit the memorial, we'll see a memorial to about 4,400 victims. But thanks to Ida B. Wells, we know that there were, in fact, many, many more. Ida B. Wells Barnett was like all of these prophets who never went looking for work. She accepted the anti-lynching campaign just as she had accepted the care of her siblings. It was the work of God that needed to be done. This is what she said. "It is with no pleasure that I have dipped my hands in the corruption here exposed. But somebody must show that the African American race is more sinned against than sinning. And it seems to have fallen upon me to do so. It seems to have fallen upon me like a mantle, not asked for, but not rejected. She's a prophet plucked right out of the kitchen, doing the work that needed to be done, caring for her family, tending to her community, writing her articles and telling the truth until God lifted up her voice to use as an instrument for peace. There are wannabe prophets everywhere you look these days. They write books, and they're on TV. They have followings on Twitter and on Instagram. They seem to be so sure of themselves. And some of them, I imagine, are real and true prophets. But I think it's just as likely that there are true prophets among us, maybe even right here in our community, whom we have not recognized yet because they are just doing the faithful work that they do. You know, they're setting the table, and they're plating the food, and they're probably not even listening to my sermon right now because they're in the kitchen, loading up that big power washer that we have with all the coffee cups that we used after the 8:45 service. But one day, by God's grace and at God's call, not because they want to, and perhaps with a great deal of resistance, they will come forward. And they might be scared to death, like Isaiah, but they will come forward because there is a big mess to clean up. And they will have the skill, and they will have the know-how, and they will have the voice because they have been practicing. They are practiced for the big mess because they've been cleaning up all the smaller messes day by day. Amen.